Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. The apostle speaks of the riches of God's grace at the end of verse 7, and he says in the 8th verse, "Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." And I'll go ahead and read through the end of verse 12, because there is a period at the end of verse 12. "That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." The theme of this section that begins in the 7th verse and goes to the end of chapter 1 is knowing Jesus Christ. Verse 17 is Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus, in which he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul wants the Ephesian believers to understand the blessings that have come to them through the Lord Jesus Christ, the role that God the Son has played in their salvation. He wants them to understand that, and he wants them to understand who Jesus Christ is. As we sang a few moments ago, "May I still enjoy this feeling, in all need to Jesus go, prove his wounds each day more healing, and himself more deeply know." I wonder tonight, my beloved, is that your passion and desire in life, to more deeply know the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, what we learned this morning is that Jesus Christ is our redemption. Verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." This verse is a transitional verse in which Paul moves in his argument from a focus on what God the Father has done in the stead of sinners before the foundation of the world to what God the Son has accomplished at the cross. We see both the Father and the Son involved in our salvation in Ephesians chapter 1. And in chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit quickening, raising us into new life. So the whole Trinity is involved in bestowing blessings upon us. God has blessed you. You are blessed of the Lord, which made the heavens and the earth. And we need to think like that on a regular basis. I am blessed of the Lord, which made the heavens and the earth. So Paul has said in verse 7 that Christ is our redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "Of God are you in Christ Jesus." And it says that who of God is made unto us, one of the things he mentions is redemption. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Jesus Christ is our sanctification. Jesus Christ is our redemption. And my beloved, God has forgiven all of your sins, past, present, and future, through Jesus Christ. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says that we are looking for that blessed hope. Now that's where you and I are tonight. We are anticipating the wonderful day of the second advent. We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Notice the language there. Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And I like to emphasize the word all. You see it again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, if you and I were to spend a few moments tonight cataloging the sins that we've committed, that we know about. Of course, there are secret sins in all of our lives, things that are dishonoring to the Lord and offenses against his holy law that perhaps we have committed that we are not even aware of. But if we were to just catalog the sins that we're aware of in our lives, I suppose each one of us would have the sense that we are terribly hopeless, that our condition is very miserable indeed. But the good news of the gospel is that the Lord has forgiven you all trespasses. He has redeemed you from all iniquity. And He's done that through Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about knowing Christ, that's where we have to start. Start at the cross and understand what He has done for you through His voluntary sacrifice upon the cross. In Him, we have redemption as a present possession. It's a blessing not in prospect. It's a blessing that He has secured. It's a present blessing and benefit. And we have forgiveness. What are the blessings that God the Father has bestowed upon us? Election, predestination, justification, adoption, all of these blessings God the Father, His favor, He has accepted us in the Beloved. What are the blessings God the Son has secured on our behalf? Redemption and forgiveness. And that's where we must start when we talk about knowing Jesus Christ. What we're going to learn tonight, though, is that Jesus Christ is not only our redemption, He is also our wisdom. Listen to that verse once again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of God, says Paul, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, we understand, I think, tonight what it means when it says Jesus Christ is our redemption. What does that mean? It means He's our Savior. He's the only Savior. Man can't save himself. We can't do anything to merit God's favor. We understand what it means when it says He's our righteousness and our sanctification. It's through Him and Him alone that we are made righteous and holy before God. But I want to ask you, what does it mean when it says Jesus Christ is our wisdom? And I think that Paul answers that question tonight in verses 8 through 11. Listen to the reading or a brief portion of this passage once again. First, he talks about redemption in verse 7 and forgiveness that Jesus has accomplished for us through His shed blood according to the riches of God's grace. Now notice verse 8. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom. There's the word wisdom. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Now what we are seeing here is that Christ is not only the Redeemer, but Jesus Christ is the Revealer of God. So the first truth that we learn in this passage before us tonight is a truth that we might call the revelation of redemption. Now I want you to follow me closely for just a few moments tonight. He says in verse 8 that God has not only blessed us with salvation, but He has superabounded. He has gone above and beyond even that. And the word abounded in this verse literally means lavished. You see, God has lavished His grace upon us, both in salvation and in telling us about salvation. I want to ask you tonight, my beloved, where would you and I be if the Lord had rescued us by the payment of the ransom price, but then had never told us what He had done? We would go through our lives perpetually burdened and convicted with our sins, with no hope in sight, wouldn't we? If you've ever had the experience of the Holy Spirit pointing the finger at you and saying, "Thou art the man," and you have been broken by Him, your heart has been broken and you've cried out like Paul in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" If you have ever had the spiritual experience of feeling the tension between your need of a Savior, but not knowing whether a remedy had been provided, then you know what a heavy burden that can be. And what a blessing of God's grace that the Lord has not only saved us, but He's told us what He has done. And that's exactly what we see in these verses before us. You see, God purposed not only to redeem a people, but He purposed to reveal redemption to them, so that they could rejoice in what He's done and live their lives according to His word in gratitude for His grace, living a life of faith and obedience to His glory. That's the purpose of the revelation of redemption. Why has God revealed redemption to us? So that we would devote our lives to His service. Now, I suggest your consideration tonight, brothers and sisters, that many professed Christian people speak about salvation, but they don't always make this distinction between the fact of salvation and the revelation of salvation. God making known what He has done. Look at the verse again, verse 9. God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That is, He's not only redeemed us, verse 7, but in His grace He has blessed us even further than that. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Now, that God would ever do anything for us in the first place is a miracle in its own right. But that He would not only save us, but then tell us about it, is a double blessing. And Paul says that he lists the revelation of redemption in the first chapter of Ephesians as one of the spiritual blessings that God has given to us in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Putting this into just real life terms, this brings up the question, how much does the gospel mean to you? You know what the gospel is? The gospel is the report of redemption. It's the revelation of redemption. That's what these verses are talking about. God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Where has He made it known? In the gospel. It's the gospel that tells us that He loved a people before the foundation of the world. It's the gospel that tells us about divine and sovereign election. It's the gospel that tells us about redemption accomplished and applied by Jesus Christ at the cross. It's the gospel that tells us about the forgiveness of all of our trespasses against God, that He has paid the price, that our poverty has been wiped away and we have been made rich. We have been made eternally wealthy through the riches of His grace. It's the gospel that tells us all of these things. You have a rich inheritance waiting for you someday. My beloved, you're an heir to a vast estate that is even greater than Howard Hughes or Sam Walton or the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers estate. You're an heir to the vast estate of heaven's pure world. Notice he speaks of our inheritance in the 11th verse. In Jesus Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now you see, God has told us about all of these things He's done for us in the gospel. If that's true, brothers and sisters, the gospel ought to be very precious to us. Hearing a gospel sermon ought to be the highlight of the week. I believe it's healthy for us to learn to think of the Lord's Day as the center of the week. Instead of planning our life around our jobs or our recreation or other things and attaching the Lord to these things in our life, I think Sunday morning and Sunday evening and time in the house of the Lord ought to be the centerpiece of every week in our lives, because the gospel is proclaimed publicly in this place. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear this message. It's one of the great gifts of God's grace, that He loves you enough to send you regular love letters from heaven. Have you ever sat there and heard a gospel sermon and been reminded once again about what the Lord has done in His marvelous mercy and grace for you? And you felt loved all over again. You could say, I am His and He is mine. Praise the Lord, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And the language of Solomon's song spoke to your heart in that time. You could say, oh, He brought me to His banqueting house. His banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. He is the fairest among 10,000. He's altogether lovely. His mouth is most sweet. His countenance is like the sun that shines in its strength. And you were just filled with romantic thoughts of the Savior. You see, my friends, the gospel conjures up such feelings in our hearts. It touches, it resonates with something deep within us. And the reason is because You see, the Lord has done something for us, and the gospel tells us what he's done. What is the gospel preacher then? Is he an instrument that God uses to help make his work of grace effective in your life? No. He is merely a newsboy standing on the corner, waving the newspaper in his hand, saying, "Extra, extra, read all about it. I have good news." The headlines today say the war is over and you're on the winning side. That's the report of the gospel, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, and she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. The war is over. Several have talked today around the lunch hour about their ambivalence over our involvement in the Balkans, in that war. And the fear that we have that we've got a tiger by the tail, that it looks ominous, doesn't it? It's frightening. It makes us pause, and it should, brothers and sisters. I'll tell you, if you've ever been through a war, you know what good news it is to hear the war is over. It's even better news to hear not only the war is over, but you're on the winning side. And that's what the gospel says, brothers and sisters. You see, we're not fighting we're fighting skirmishes down here against the enemy. But you know, Satan is already a defeated foe. Jesus Christ has already dealt the death blow to his head at the cross and publicly humiliated him. Colossians chapter 2 says he made a show of him openly, triumphing over him in his death upon the cross. Yes, brothers and sisters, Satan is like a serpent, but his head has been cut off. And he can still scare little children, and he might still deliver a bite, but it'll not be eternally venomous. It'll not destroy your soul. He can never take away from one of God's children what Jesus Christ has procured on the cross. Yes, we have an adversary, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the gospel tells us that, and it's my pleasure to say, ladies and gentlemen, I have good news. Come hear the news. I'm just reporting the news. The news happened yesterday. You see, it's a completed fact. But I'm publishing the news today. The war is over. The iniquity is pardoned. Jesus Christ fought the battle single-handedly. The captain of our salvation took on all of the hosts of the enemy single-handedly, and he won hands down. Now, think of how rich his grace is, that God has not only done this for us, but he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. He has planned it and purposed it, and now he's done it and told us about it. Turn back to Psalm 98. Notice how the psalmist connects the truth of redemption with the truth of revelation. Now, the reason this is so important is because many people begin to think that the gospel is the means of helping the Lord to save sinners. And I suggest that whenever a person takes that position, that the preaching of the gospel and your response to the gospel is part of the process and how you get saved, they are confusing the fact of redemption and the revelation of redemption. They're confusing the news that happened yesterday with the report of that news today. Now, do we need the gospel? Absolutely. We need it in order to live godly Christian lives. But you see, only the merit of Jesus Christ, the fact of his death, of his redeeming and forgiving grace, that's the only criteria, if you please, for salvation. It's the only thing worthy to save us. And the good news is intended to inform us so that we can understand what the Lord has done for us. It gives us freedom in our hearts. The truth will set you free. And he says, the Son will make you free indeed. And if you've ever heard the gospel, you know the freedom, the emancipation, the peace, the liberty, the strength that gives your heart. You don't ever have to worry anymore about whether your sin debt is taken care of. Your trust is in Jesus Christ for that. And you see, our business then is to go forward and to serve him faithfully. Look at Psalm 98. He connects the fact of redemption with the revelation of redemption in the first two verses. Psalm 98, verses 1 and 2. Now listen to this closely. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. Don't you love it? Sing a new song to the Lord, because notice what he's done. He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Now that's redemption, isn't it? Anytime you find language like this where the Bible speaks of the Lord's right hand or his holy arm, those are anthropomorphic terms. Now that's a big word that simply means that God is using language with which we can identify, we can understand. The right hand of God and the holy arm of God speaks of the power of God. And it's really a symbol for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an extension of God's power. God reached down by his arm. You see, he is doing the work and his right hand, and he got the victory for himself. Now that's redemption. Now notice the next verse, verse 2. The Lord hath made known his salvation. The fact of redemption, verse 1, the revelation of redemption, verse 2. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen or the Gentile. Now look at the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. And again, we see these two facts, these two thoughts, redemption and redemption revealed or made known in Isaiah 52, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 52, 9, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. That's redemption, right? God has done it. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Now notice verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. You see, not only has he done this for us, but he has shown it to us so that we can see it. The Lord hath made bare. What's the imagery? The imagery is of a strong man rolling up his sleeves, ready to do a work, right? Okay, I'm going to unbutton my cuffs and roll up my sleeves, and I'm going to get to work. And you see, whenever a strong man rolls up his sleeves, what does that reveal? It reveals every muscle, every sinew and fiber of his arm. Now the Lord has not only done this work by his powerful arm, but he has revealed his strength, his power, his grace in Jesus Christ to all the nations. Now that's a prophecy in the Old Testament that includes even Gentiles. God would not restrict the knowledge of redemption through Jesus Christ to just the Jews. Yes, it is true, the law was given to the Jews. They had a restrictive access, if you please, to the knowledge of God. But today we know Jesus Christ, and because the Lord had a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe, he has redeemed a people not only among the Jews, but among the Gentiles as well. He has also been pleased to make known redemption to all the nations and to all the ends of the earth, who shall see the salvation of our God. We speak of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I made mention this morning to the text in John 19, verse 30, where Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What do you think he meant when he said, "It is finished"? Did he mean, "It's over, it's curtains for me, I'm beaten, it's fine. I had a good run, but now I've come to the end of the way, it's finished"? Is that what he meant? No, my friends, he meant it's successful. The battle's over. He meant that he had perfected forever them that are sanctified by that one offering upon the cross. He meant that the work was perfectly and completely accomplished of redemption. That's a verse, the finished work of Jesus Christ, that's a verse that speaks of his finished work of redemption. But did you know that Jesus not only finished the work of redemption, he finished the work of revealing redemption? In other words, he has told us everything that we need to know about what God has done. Turn back two chapters in John. I was in John 19:30 when he said, "It is finished." Turn back to John 17. Now, this is before the cross, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Just hours before he went to the cross, Jesus prays. And in John chapter 17, I thought I put a marker there. Oh, I did. John 17, listen to verse 4. Here's another finished work of Christ. He says in verse 4, praying to the Father, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I know that a number of preachers apply this verse to the finished work of redemption, and I don't have any problem with that. That may exactly be what it's talking about. But you see, he said this before the cross, and I think, this is my opinion, but I believe it's plausible. I believe that the finished work he has referenced to in John 17, verse 4, is mentioned in the sixth verse of this same chapter. Notice John 17, verse 6. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. You see, God gave him a work. Jesus came for two reasons, really. He came to save his people from their sins, and he came to make his Father's counsels known. Isn't that right? He came to be the testator of the covenant. That's Hebrews 9, verse 17, when it says that he's the testator of the covenant, and a testament is of no force while the testator liveth. Your last will and testament is not a legal document. I mean, it can't be probated until the person who made the will passes away. Isn't that right? A will is just a piece of paper until the testator dies. But Jesus came then to execute the Father's will, the Father's last will and testament that he made before the foundation of the world concerning the eternal inheritance of his heirs of grace. Jesus came to die on the cross to put it into action. He's the testator, but he's also the messenger of the covenant, isn't he? Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to this. Behold, I will send my messenger, the Lord says, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now that's John the Baptist. Isn't that right? Now notice the next phrase. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. In verse 3 it says, he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, he's going to come like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. In other words, his ministry is going to be a cleansing ministry. He's like fuller's soap. He's going to clean you up. Jesus Christ is coming to clean up his people, and he's like a refiner's fire. He's going to burn out all of the dross so that our offering to the Lord will be acceptable to the Lord. And notice how he refers to him in this prophecy. After he says John the Baptist is coming as the forerunner, then he says, then the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. What does that mean? A covenant is what? Do you remember? A covenant is God's legal agreement, the binding agreement that the Father and the Son and the Spirit made in the councils of eternity past regarding the salvation of God's people, of the elect. The covenant is God's plan for redemption. He doesn't act on a whim. God does not move at random or after the fact. He has planned in advance what he is going to do. He's purposed it. That's what Ephesians 1 is all about, right? Isn't that what we've been describing and discussing? God has purposed all of these things. Verse number 5, according to the good pleasure of his will, says the end of verse 5. Verse 9 says he has purposed these things in himself. Verse 11, we are predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That simply means sinners are not saved by accident. They're saved on purpose. The Lord knew. He planned it. He did it. And he gets all the glory for it. Now, when we talk about God's covenant, Jesus came to redeem, to execute the covenant on the cross. That's verse 7 of Ephesians 1. But he also came to be the messenger of the covenant. That's the finished work in John 17. When he says, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. He had. In what sense, at that point, had he finished the work? He had manifested, he had revealed. That's what the word manifested means. The Father's name. He had revealed God's character. He had told his disciples who the Father was and what the Father had done. Jesus came to make his Father's counsels known. That's what he means in the ninth verse when he says, God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now think back to the first sermon. This is the 14th message that I've preached in Ephesians since we began. Can you remember way back into the sixth Sunday in Neverwary, the year 1437 B.C., when we first started in this series? Think back to the first sermon. Remember we talked about this phrase, the mystery of his will. It's one of Paul's regular phrases in Ephesians. He uses it several times. In fact, I think at least half a dozen more times in the Ephesian letter. The mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery from ages past, he calls it. And here he calls it the mystery of his will. Do you remember what that phrase refers to? The mystery of God's will is simply a way of describing God's covenant purpose, his plan of redemption, his plan of salvation. And Paul says, God has made known unto us the mystery of his will. He's revealed the covenant. Hold your finger there. Listen to this verse in Psalm 25, verse 14. The mystery. That's a strange word, isn't it? What are we talking about? Are we talking about a Hardy Boys mystery or a Nancy Drew mystery or Sherlock Holmes? Are we talking, when we talk about mystery, about an unexplained riddle? No, this word is used in the New Testament not to speak of an unexplained riddle, but of a divine truth that is not made known. It's hidden until God reveals it. What I'm telling you tonight, brothers and sisters, is God has not only blessed you with his grace, but he has blessed us in an amazing way because he has shown us something about who he is and what he's done that, did you know, even the angels desire to understand. Jesus once told his disciples, many wise men and many mighty men have desired to see the things that you see and to hear the things that you hear, and they have not heard them. See, God has abounded toward us. How abundant is his grace? In all wisdom and prudence. Now, only the mind of God could construct and devise a scheme of redemption that would secure the salvation of all of his people. Only the wisdom and only the mind of God could devise a means of revealing this fact to us so that we could come to some understanding of it, marginal though our understanding is. I mean, we don't yet perfectly grasp it. In fact, I think if we were all honest before God tonight, we'd have to admit, I'm just in elementary school so far as understanding who the Lord is and what he's done for me. But oh, what we do understand is breathtaking, isn't it? How abundant is his grace that he has given us the gospel. Peter says, I know I'm going to that verse in Psalm 25, but Peter says this. I want to get this before I forget it. Peter says in, is it 1 Peter chapter 1? Yes, it is. Verse 10, listen to this. He talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He says, of which salvation, 1 Peter 1:10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Now, they studied, many of them, an entire lifetime, analyzing those Old Testament scriptures, trying to understand what it meant when it said, a root shall spring out of dry ground, and a branch shall come from the stem of Jesse, of the tribe of David. And they thought, well, how does all of this fit together? They searched and inquired diligently into these Old Testament scriptures, and they prophesied of the grace. That's God's blessing, right? That should come unto you. Watch this. And what were they studying? They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now that's a mouthful, but I'll tell you, that's glorious. Those verses are wonderful. He says the prophets, he simply says this. Let me try to encapsulate it. He's simply saying that the prophets were actually prophesying things. They were ministering not to themselves, but to us. God gave them those truths so that we would be able to see today what he's done for us. They were testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And he says, they ministered these things to us, and these things are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And he says, even the angels desire to look into these things. We sang this morning, and I wondered if as you sing this hymn, you've ever thought that maybe this is just a little too mystical. I'm telling you, it's true. We sang this morning, angels now are hovering around us, unperceived amid the throng. I like what R.C. Sproul said. He said he stood up to preach one Sunday, and there were about 150 people in the congregation, and he said, it is such a privilege to speak to millions of people. And he said that they just looked at him like, what are you talking about? And he quoted some of these verses that talk about the angels desiring to look into these things. Angels now are hovering around us, unperceived amid the throng, wondering at the love that crowned us. You see, angels are amazing beings, but I'll tell you, my beloved, God has blessed people in ways that angels will never really understand. They are not redeemed. Angels are not redeemed. He says, they wonder at the love that crowned us, glad to join the holy song. Yes, they want to worship and praise the Lord. But did you know really the extent of their praise is to say, Lord, thou art worthy because thou hast created, Revelation 4, all of these things. But you and I can go a step further and say, thou art worthy for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now, Peter tells us that even the angels desire to look into these things. Don't you know they were perplexed as they beheld the Savior on the cross? Jesus even said, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will send me more than 12 legions of angels? I understand that a legion was about 6,000 soldiers. And Jesus said that the Father, if I prayed right now, I could offer a prayer to God and he would send me at least 12 legions. 12 times 6, that's 72,000 angels that could have been summoned to his side in a heartbeat to take him off of that cross. And don't you know they were perplexed? They would have gladly taken the jewel of heaven, the object of their praises, even before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Don't you know the angels would have gladly come down and rescued the Son of God from the cross? Jesus says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? So they are literally perplexed. They desire to look into those things that you understand and that you see. Now here is what our text is teaching. Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord, the mystery of his will, mystery, secret. Those words are very similar. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his what? His covenant. You see the parallel in this verse, the secret of the Lord and the covenant of the Lord, the mystery of his will. He has made known unto us the mystery of his will. We know the family secret. We have a family secret, don't we? And it's not a skeleton in the closet. In fact, we can shout it from the housetops, but everyone is not going to understand it. Everyone is not going to see it. In fact, in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus said, I will send you another comforter whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Brothers and sisters, we have privileges that the world, if you please, does not have. We see things that many prophets and great men, wise men, have desired to understand, that even the angels desire to look into. No wonder Paul includes the revelation of redemption in Ephesians chapter 1 as one of the blessings of God's grace that he has lavished upon us. He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now notice the words wisdom, will, and mystery. And turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's another passage that speaks of these three concepts. The words wisdom, he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Notice these words, mystery, will, wisdom. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Same writer, Paul, who wrote Ephesians, is writing 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he's using the same thoughts here in different words. He said, we speak. Now, Paul, what do you preach? You preach the gospel? Tell me the content of your gospel. He's going to tell us. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. God's mind conceiving and constructing and devising a scheme of redemption. And now that's reported in the gospel. Paul says, I preach that gospel. I preach about a God who's so wise, he can figure out, can I say it like that, a way to save sinners and still be just. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, the secret of the Lord, it's hidden. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, God started this a long time ago, and it will consummate in our final glory. And Paul says, we preach about this message. That's the content of our gospel. We tell sinners what God has planned, what God has done, what God has executed, and what God will finally consummate. That's the mystery of his will that God has made known to us. Listen to this. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. The great men of the world, they don't know this. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Man has never found this out by his own investigation, but he can't see it, hear it, or discover it on his own. How does he know it then? Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He's simply saying the same thing in that passage in 1 Corinthians 2 that he's saying here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Look at another passage, Romans 16:25. Romans 16:25. Now, we're just basically studying together tonight. But the Lord is blessing us. I hope you can sense it. Romans 16:25. Here's Paul's doxology at the conclusion of the Roman letter. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Oh, my friends, God can make you strong through the gospel. He can establish you. And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Same language, right? The revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, it is made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. In just real succinct and summary language in that passage, Paul says the same thing he's saying in Ephesians chapter 1. Man could never discover this on his own, but God has openly and freely abounded toward us by not only redeeming people, but telling us about his eternal plan of the end. According to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. He has done that. That's a fact. And hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You have both the fact of redemption and the revelation of it in those verses. You see it again in Ephesians 3, verse 5. Now, we're in Ephesians 1. Look at the third chapter of Ephesians, verse 5. And the reason I'm spending so much time on this tonight is because it is vitally important to understand this concept if we're going to understand Ephesians. Because later on, he's going to talk about the Jews and the Gentiles. And you're going to say, Brother Mike, what possible application do the Jews and Gentiles have in my life right now? I mean, I want to know how to bear burdens, and I want some strength to keep going in my problems. Well, this is going to give you strength. This is going to help you to understand that the Lord has a big family made up not only of Jews, but of Gentiles also, and he has saved them. He's done everything necessary for their salvation, and also he has made it known to them so that they might serve him in the gospel church. And that's Ephesians speaks of the church. It's the body of Christ made up of people who believe, not only among the Jews, but of the Gentiles. Look at Ephesians 3:5. Paul says, God revealed these things unto me. Verse 3, he says, by revelation he made known to me the mystery. God gave Paul direct revelation. He spoke to Paul. He said, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, that is in general, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You see, if we understand these two concepts, redemption and then the revelation of redemption, then we're going to understand where the gospel comes in to this message. We're going to understand the role, why he mentions sometimes truths that we would say apply to discipleship or time, our lives right now, in the same context that he's speaking of things that apply to our eternal salvation. The reason is because he couples the fact of redemption with the revelation of redemption. One more verse, Colossians 1:26. Paul speaks of his ministry again. He said, I've been made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. It has been hidden, now it's made manifest. To whom God would make known, he says in the next verse, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is more here than I can grasp, I admit that. But I can't understand enough to make me rejoice in it. He says that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Why did he do all of these things for us? Not only redeem us, but tell us about it. It pleased him to do it according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. You see, it's always been God's plan to not only redeem his people, but to reveal redemption to them so that they might serve and worship him in time. That's always been his plan, which he hath purposed in himself. That's the sovereignty of God, isn't it? When God purposes something in himself, that means there is no external reason or motivation for what he is doing except his own sovereign pleasure. And here is the goal of his eternal plan, verse 10. And I will close with this tonight, the Lord willing. Paul says in this passage that God has superabounded toward us by showing us what he has planned to do and what he has done. And that's reported in the gospel. And what about this mystery? What about this eternal plan of the ages, God's covenant purpose? What is its ultimate goal? Verse 10 tells us that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, here's what God is going to do. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now here's where this will help you to bear burdens right now. You say, Brother Mike, I am out here struggling with problems in a relationship, and you're telling me about Jews and Gentiles. What does that have to do about my life? You see, this message, simply, the bottom line is this. One day, all strife will be taken away. One day, all disharmony, disunity. One day, all separation will be done away with. One day, everything will be reconciled. One day, if you please, my friends, all will be peace and love in the dispensation of the fullness of times, plural, He is going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now that word dispensation does not refer to time. The word dispensation here means administration or management. Administration or management. What he's saying here is God is managing and administrating His plan of salvation. The Lord is personally managing the flow of redemptive history. And He's directing it all toward a certain climax, a predetermined outcome and conclusion. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is, whenever God's redemptive plan for history is over, everything that He planned to do has been done, the Lord is managing it until that time, and what's going to be the final outcome? He's going to gather together in one. And that phrase means the summing up of all things in Christ. He's going to sum it all up. He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, what are the all things in this verse? They're people. They're people. Part of them are in heaven, and part of them are on earth. He says, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. That's the family of God. Now, God has a big family. They're His family because He predestinated them unto the adoption of children, verse 5. He planned it in the covenant. They're His family because He forgives all of their sins and has redeemed them, verse 7. This is all according to His plan. And one day it's all going to reach its grand conclusion, the grand finale, the consummation of all things, when the family of God is finally unified in Jesus Christ together. That's the ultimate family reunion. Ephesians 1:10 is our future hope, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ Himself, He's teaching us, is the goal of human history. God's program will culminate in the perfect union of all of the elect with Christ. Ever since sin has entered into this world, everything's been falling apart, hasn't it? First of all, man's relationship with God fell apart. Separation, Adam cast out of the thrust out of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword was put at the east entrance of the Garden of Eden to keep man out of paradise. Man is separated from God. And then before long, there are problems in the marriage, right? Relationships fall apart because sin has entered the world. There's no unity. Adam and Eve, the Lord said, because of this sin, Eve, your desire is going to be toward your husband. And the Hebrew language literally means your desire to dominate or control. And He says, Adam, you shall rule over her. And that word rule means you'll be a tyrant. You'll be a despot. You see, man has perverted his original order, and woman has perverted her original order, and that causes strife and disharmony in relationships. And before you read too far in Genesis, after the fall, you find somebody killing another person. Cain slaying his own brother Abel. And then later Lamech has slain a man to his wounding. He says in Genesis chapter, where is it? Genesis, maybe the end of chapter 4 or chapter 5. And you find violence and dead things and sin and evil and wickedness and immorality and strife and tension. You see, ever since sin has entered the picture, everything has been falling apart. Well, here's God's program. The Lord has made provision for sin, and one day He's going to gather all things together. God's people in heaven, and who've already gone home to be with the Lord, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaac, maybe your loved one that's passed on, they're right now in the presence of the Lord in heaven. You say, I want to see them again. One day you're going to. Can you imagine being up there with the Abraham, David, the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ. Oh, it's too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain to it. One day He's going, all strife and tension and disharmony and disunity will be dissolved, and He will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. We won't have any more tension in the church. We won't have any more people saying, I don't agree with you. Everybody in heaven will believe the same thing. And they'll all agree with me. That's what I think anyway. No. Oh, the pride and the ego. That'll be gone up there too, won't it? We'll all be right. We'll all be true. We'll all know him as we are known. Won't it be wonderful there, brothers and sisters? And God has told us about the goal of the plan, his eternal plan. It'll consummate. The culmination of the ages will be perfect union with Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, in spite of the political and military upheaval in the Balkans tonight, I'm glad to tell you God is in control. His timetable is right on schedule. Nothing that man can do will ever thwart or defeat or frustrate his redemptive purposes. Ultimately, he will win in the end. He will vanquish every foe and make everything right in Jesus Christ. And then every knee will bow and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Christ himself will lay aside his mediatorial office, and God will be all in all. And forever and forever and forever, we will praise him for the riches of his grace. How good the Lord has been to us. May we worship him the rest of our lives for his kindness, not only to do these things for us, but to tell us what he has done.